Now, this is a day of illusion and mirage. Especially, it seems, when we listen to the news. Like many people, back when the year was turning and 1984 was starting, I had a read of George Orwell's famous book about life in a totalitarian state where the truth somehow got mislaid. And this is what Orwell's lead character, Winston Smith, said. He said, if all others accepted the lie which the party imposed, if all records told the same tale, then the lie passed into history and became truth. Who controls the past, ran the party slogan, controls the future. Who controls the present, controls the past. And there's something a bit preposterous about that, but listening to the news, it sounds more and more like prophecy. We hear some of the pronouncements being produced by the Kremlin propaganda machine, and it sounds just like some of the absurd utterances of what Orwell called doublespeak. War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. Or perhaps we should say wars are special operations. Freedom is being bombed. And so it goes on. And you find yourself, I find myself listening to the news, just longing for reality. And it's not just looking at them abroad. I'm not going to get into party politics, but, almost 90% of, British people, according to a recent poll, are worried that, if I can put it this way, the words and the music in our own government don't line up. And you know, when I think about living today in this world of illusion and mirage, living as a Christian, I don't want to be like those people who are described by Paul in 2 Timothy as having a form of godliness, having an outward appearance, but lacking the reality of power at the center, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Well, as a Christian, I don't want to be like that. I want to be the real thing. I want to be the same all the way through. Cut me in half, and what you find in the middle is, no, it's not really a good picture, is it? But, I don't want to be one of those people who Jesus spoke against again and again and again, who just tried to look good, but wasn't actually godly. In matters of faith, I want a God who is real, not made up. I want a faith that is true, and I want a worship that is authentic. And I think all of us who aspire to follow Christ should want those things. A God who is real. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning, God. It declares right from the start, there's nothing more real than God. The Bible isn't a book made up stories. It's a book about reality. Psalmist says, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? And we our hearts do sometimes run after things that make us feel good or that we just prefer to hear. Sometimes we want the propaganda. But ultimately, anything that's not true, that's not real, is a delusion. Isaiah says, all who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Any false gods, any departure from the reality of the God who is real. And we explicitly, as Christians, believe that if we don't follow a real true risen Savior, then you have nothing. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And we want a God who is real. And we want a faith that is true. Jesus was amazing in the way in which he accepted and received people who were regarded as outsiders in the society. People who were shunned, who were excluded from polite society. And Jesus accepted and embraced them, spoke with them, and sat down and had dinner with people who were seen to be definitely a bit dodgy. The only people we hear him again and again and again having a go at are those who call themselves religious, who weren't all that they seemed, people who Jesus called hypocrites. Jesus used very emotive language. I remember a year or two ago, Tony preaching on this passage. Jesus said to these hypocrites, "You are like whitewashed tombs." Think of a very fancy, decorative tomb, and it's been recently painted, so it's all shiny. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. There's no life there, however good they look. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It looks like faith, but it's not. It's dead. And there are a number of stories in the Bible, some of which are quite sobering, like the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who made a big show out of selling a piece of land and coming with some money and saying, "We sold our land and this is all that we got for it, and we give it to the work of God." But it wasn't all that they got for it. It was some of what they got for it, but they were wanting to look better by claiming they were giving all of it. It was an act. It was an illusion. We should want a worship that's authentic. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, says Jesus. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain." Well, Sarah and I got up pretty early to come here this morning, all the way from up the road. We come here to worship in vain? Well, I hope not. I don't think so. We want a worship that's authentic. Jesus says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Let's worship authentically. According to Paul, Christians are those who serve God by his spirit. It's not just a human accomplishment. There's something more. The spirit of God. Those who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, that is, in their own ability to look good or appear religious. Short. If we're going to do this, if we're going to be Christians, let's be the real thing. Let's have a reality at the heart of our faith, not an empty religion, but let's let our worship be an overflowing of the living Spirit of God within. Jesus sat down with his disciples towards the end of his ministry on earth, and he told them about how he would ensure that his people were able to worship with reality, to have the real thing. Jesus said to his disciples, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." After Jesus has gone, another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. That is the Holy Spirit. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's a promise that God is going to send his Spirit to bring reality to the heart of our relationship with him. Look at the intimacy of those final words there. You will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am. These aren't whitewashed tombs. These are people who are filled with God and surrounded by him. Jesus went on at the end of the same conversation, a bit later. He said, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And so Jesus sat with his disciples. He explained what was going to happen. I'm not saying they understood it all, but his words were echoing in their ears, as it were, in the events of the crucifixion came. Jesus was put to death, buried, lay in the tomb for 3 days, and then he appeared again to the disciples. And on a number of occasions, he met with them. And on just about the last of those, if not the last, before the occasion, before the ascension, he came to them, and there's a nice little touch where he said, well, aren't you going to give me something to eat? So they gave him a little fish, it says. And this is what he said. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, everything you've read about me in the Old Testament, it's happening. You've seen some of it happen already. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So stay, wait, says Jesus. The promised Holy Spirit is coming. Then very shortly after, he was taken up to heaven. About 10 days passed. The disciples were waiting. Have you ever been in that situation where you're waiting for God? Nothing much seems to be happening. You think, am I right to wait? Is God able? Is he willing? Is he going to do something? But then, suddenly, the events of the day of Pentecost unfold. At 9 o'clock in the morning, on just another day, an extraordinary thing happens. The promise of Jesus is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes. And Sarah read the passage that tells the story. And in that passage, we heard about a filling, an overflowing, and an explanation of what had been going on. Let's look at those. First of all, a filling. I just realized that sounds a little bit to dentisty for comfort. But you know what I mean. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The filling that had been promised. And so we see it play out. Jesus promised, the Father delivered, the Spirit came. You see, wrapped up in this event, you have the whole of the Holy Trinity, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, working together as they always do. When you think about the sweep of biblical history, the story starts in the Garden of Eden. And in that story, we hear that Adam walked with God. It's a lovely picture. Wouldn't you like to walk with God? Have a conversation? Perhaps you're a little bit afraid of walking with God in case the conversation is about things you'd rather not discuss with them. But it shows an intimacy. Adam walked with God. And then we see the events of the fall and the separation that takes place. And the picture develops into one that looks very different in the rest of the Old Testament. We hear, first of all, in the synagogue and then in the temple, where there was a place right at the heart of those buildings called the Most Holy Place, where God was said to be present by His Spirit. Only the high priest was allowed to enter, only once a year, only if he came bearing the blood of a sacrifice for his own sins and the sin of the people. So the high priest could meet with God just occasionally and under very set circumstances and rules. And then temperature warms up again, as it were. We come to the New Testament and we see God incarnate walking with people, with his disciples, with the crowds, with people with leprosy, people in distress, people who needed help, people who thought they didn't need help. Jesus was walking with them. But now, the day of Pentecost has come, and we see something extraordinarily further on in the story than where we started. God the Spirit comes to live in his people, to take up residence in the hearts of the people who follow him. It's a whole other level of intimacy, togetherness, reality. That's what we see starting in the story of Pentecost. Remember back near the start of his ministry, Jesus was talking with a man called Nicodemus, who was not a hostile questioner, but he had lots of questions. And this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus: "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit." He says, flesh gives birth to flesh. Human mothers give birth to human children. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The Spirit of God gives birth to spiritual children, as it were, to those who are spiritually alive, those who haven't been born just once, but they've been born again. The Spirit came at Pentecost, and we see an overflowing. You remember the story? I won't read every last word. You've heard it already this morning. But the believers who were there began to speak out and to talk about Jesus. And people from all over the Roman world were there. And amazingly, they could hear what was being said in their own languages. I might be a Parthian, and I would hear what you were saying in my language. And the next person might be an Egyptian, and he would hear what was being said in his language or her language. Remember at the start of the story, when the people were filled first, it said they spoke in other tongues. And the idea is of a miracle of speaking, so that the people who were filled with the Spirit were able to speak languages they hadn't learned. Now it moves on to a miracle of hearing, where people were able to hear what was being said in their own language, each a different one. It's a sort of reversing of the story of the Tower of Babel, where the confusion that came in that story is done away with, as God speaks, as it were, in the language of the Spirit into the hearts of what he's made. And people said, what's going on? There's chaos here. Are these people drunk? But they weren't drunk, because things were happening that drunk people can't do. These were real signs and wonders. There were miracles that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to talk about these signs and wonders without asking what they're for. I think, first of all, they confirmed to the disciples that this was a gift from Jesus, the gift that he had promised. Because think about what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus. You've spent 3 years going around with Jesus. And again, Jesus would come to a town, and he would heal people, he would perform miracles, he would cleanse the leper, he would heal the demon-possessed. And as the disciples watched Jesus, they saw him displaying these miraculous abilities which nobody else had. And suddenly, Jesus is back in the form of the Holy Spirit. God has returned, and guess what? Miracles happen again. It affirms to the disciples that this is a gift of Jesus. But these signs and wonders also served to make people who aren't yet believers stop in their tracks and say, what's going on? This is weird. It makes people ask questions. But these miracles weren't enough to make people believe. Jesus once said, these people won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Now it takes more than just signs and wonders. So the believers in the story told, they explained, so that people would understand and not just be wired. So that was the overflowing. And so we go on to the more extended explanation that Peter offered in the last section. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was predicted long ago in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. And if you look at that story from the book of Joel, written quite a long time before the day of Pentecost, if you look down to verse 19, God says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And I don't know how you read that. It reads sort of like florid picture language. Not a bit non-specific. But actually, if you had lived through the last couple of months in Jerusalem, before the day of Pentecost, it would mean an awful lot more to you because the people who were there collectively had witnessed wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. So, for example, one of the things that they had witnessed was at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain that separated the most holy place from that separated people off from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. And the most holy place was a place of blood and fire and billows of smoke. Blood, because that's where the blood sacrifice was brought. Fire, because the altar burned there. Billows of smoke, because of the incense that burned. And particularly for Jewish people in Jerusalem, it was an extraordinary sign, the opening up of the closed off presence of God, the opening up to the world. And then the wonders in the heavens above. The sun will be turned to darkness. Well, in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, we read that there was, whatever it was, an eclipse or something, but it was dark during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. We also read that there was a blood moon. You know, the press have recently discovered blood moons, and they're always pointing to blood moons and blue moons and so on. But there was a great blood moon that showed way. So the prophet Joel wasn't just talking about vague things. He was describing something that people had lived through. And now, says Peter, these things happen before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Sarah didn't read this because it's quite a long story, but if you go right to the end, we see that there's an outcome from all this. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you, too, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And then we hear that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. The great and glorious day of the Lord has started, it's begun with the outpouring of this Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it's not without reason that people describe Pentecost as the birthday of the church, because this is the day when in the Judeo-Christian line, we moved away from a worship of sacrifice and of temples, and we moved into the era of the Spirit, when every person can hold within them the Spirit of God that he's given to his people. The real thing in our hearts, not just outward practices, but inward change, the indwelling presence of God. Here are some key truths. You can't be a Christian unless God's Spirit is in you. Can't be. Here's another truth. If you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit is in you. Those two things are just saying the same thing from two different angles. It is God's Spirit that quickens us, that brings us to life, that gives us new birth, that dwells in us. Presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives should make a difference, don't you think? If God's, by his Spirit, is living in us, there should be a difference. And I think sometimes we underestimate that difference. I'm going to tell you a story that doesn't reflect well on me. Very few stories that do reflect well on me, but I was a young whippersnapper when I came to faith in Christ. I had been an atheist, and I won't give you my full testimony, but let's just say I lost my faith in the non-existence of God. And I asked Jesus into my life, and I was converted. I was a student at the time, which was challenging because none of my friends were Christians, and none of my friends really thought being a Christian was a good thing. But anyway, I came home for my first summer back where I came from, and I went back to the old job I had had the previous summer, working in the Pringles woolen mill shop in Inverness. And this is a photo that I found on the web of the inside of the shop. Trust me, it didn't look like this when I was a lad. But anyway, I arrived there, and I knew some of the people who worked there from the previous year, and there were some new people as well. I thought, well, yeah, I'm coming back to a place where I've been before as a Christian, and I have to tell people I'm a Christian. And so I thought, I'll wait for a good opportunity. And somehow it got to the end of the day, and that opportunity hadn't come, and I went home feeling like an abject failure, and prayed about it, and thought, well, there'll be an opportunity tomorrow. Well, an opportunity never quite seemed to come up the next day. And by the third day, how do you suddenly say, oh, by the way, there's something really important which I've neglected to tell you for a couple of days? And so the more days that passed, the harder it became. And I was feeling worse and worse. And it was really stupid. I should just have come out and said something really important and has happened to me. But I didn't. And a month passed, and a member of staff was leaving. And I was in the back storeroom, and it was about a half an hour before he was due to leave. And I'd never see him again. I did see him again, actually. And he said, can I ask you something? Yeah? He said, it's quite personal. Ahead. He said, do you have a faith? And remember, I'd been waiting for an opportunity. So what do you think I said? I said, what do you mean? I'm so ashamed. But he said, you know, like, do you believe in God? And eventually, I thought, well, there is genuinely nowhere to go here. And so I did what I should have done a month before, which I said, well, actually, I'm a Christian. And I was completely shocked by what he said. He said, I knew it. And I felt like, and on most objective measures, I had been a terrible Christian in terms of my witness, but somehow something was going on that this guy picked up on. Yeah. Sarah and I knew a chaplain at the college where we were, and he had been converted to Christ from a completely unchurched background. And so he didn't have a lot of the ways of thinking about the world that people who grow up in churches have, and he just thought, this is amazing. You know, if the Spirit of God lives in us who are Christians, that should be visible. And so he used to commute on the tube in London every day. And he decided that if God's Spirit was really in people, he ought to be able to spot Christians. And so on this commute, he would stand there and he would just watch the way that people behaved, and he would pray, and then he would go and he would talk to somebody and say, I'm sorry, this is going to seem a bit weird, but are you by any chance a Christian? And he said, for 2 years, almost everybody he picked out was a Christian. Now, I don't know if you feel like you're as useless a Christian as I sometimes do, but if there's something happening, if we have the real thing, if we have God's Spirit living in us, in all sorts of subtle ways, even when we're messing up, God should be at work doing things that are real and noticeable. Just a few moments on understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's an impossible utterance, by the way, because that's a very big subject. But I don't want to talk about this subject without admitting that some Christians disagree on some matters. First of all, there are some matters on which Christians agree, pretty much universally. We all agree that it's the Holy Spirit who gives us new life in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us assurance of salvation, whispering into our hearts that we really are saved in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us and strengthens us as we pray and as we pray for courage and for strength, for words to speak, for opportunities. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to hear God's voice as we read the Bible. We're not just interpreting the words using logic, but asking God to whisper in our hearts, even as we read the words with our eyes. But then there are some matters on which Christians disagree about the Holy Spirit. And I'll just pick the two hottest topics. Christians sometimes disagree about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they also disagree about the nature of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And just to take the first of those contentious issues, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, actually there's quite a long section that goes from chapter 12 to chapter 14, with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter in the middle of that, that are all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the goings on of the church, in the Spirit-filled church. Paul says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. I don't know all of you, I know a fair number of you. We've had different journeys, different church experiences, and I've certainly been in church contexts where people had a strong expectation of the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, and in other churches were exactly the opposite case. People tend to talk about cessationists and continuationists. Sorry, those are just about the only big words I'll use. Basically, the cessationists are those who think that signs and wonders were given just to the apostles, just to get the church going at the start. And then they stopped. And continuationists, you don't even need me to finish the sentence, do you? They believe that signs and wonders, are gifts that should be normal in the life of the church at all times. We should pray for them and expect them. And theologians have written acres of their thoughts about this. And I'm just going to share a little story with you. This church for many years has had connections with Moldova. And I started going there back in the 90s. And I got to know the leader of the Baptist denomination and the leader of the Pentecostal denomination, both of whom were lovely Christian guys. And the Baptists were sort of on paper cessationists, and the Pentecostals were continuationists. And they had lived in the days of the Soviet Union. Moldova was part of the Soviet Union, oppressed underground churches. Life was hard. They were persecuted. And then the USSR fell apart and they emerged from being hidden in the cellars, as it were, into the light of day. And they started to tell the stories of how God had been at work, helping them, sustaining them, delivering them from persecution, strengthening them through persecution. And the thing that really struck me was that their experience of God and his miraculous provision was more or less identical. And I think it's not unimportant to try and figure out what the Bible is teaching here. But theologians can say and write all they like, but the Spirit of God blows like the wind, goes wherever it wishes, and we don't make the rules. And it seemed to me that the things that these guys both had in common was they were more passionate for God than they were about drawing lines around their theology, and they looked to him for help, and they acknowledged him when he did help. Maybe sometimes you could see a little double think in the way in which they talked about things, where their experience and their theology didn't quite seem to match up. But the key thing that I saw in both of them is that they were open to God, to be at work in their lives. Theology consists of the best efforts of fallible humans to understand our infinite God, and it doesn't tell God how he can work. Jesus promised that by his Holy Spirit he would be with us always, even to the end. We don't get to decide what he's allowed to do and what he has to do. That's his business. And just on a practical level, as we think about the Spirit, I think it's better to bring our needs to him, as the Bible teaches us to do, rather than demanding that he answer us in one way or another. Just ask him for his help in our lives. Be open to whatever he does. Personally, the approach I take sometimes called the open but cautious approach, which is to be willing to be surprised by God. But also aware of the fact that there are false prophets and not everything that looks, false prophets, that's not what I'm talking about. we shouldn't be gullible and just assume that everybody that claims a miracle on Bible TV is the real thing. We should test everything against God's word, but be open to being surprised by him. So that was one thing, and then quickly, the baptism by the Holy Spirit is something that Christians mercifully don't seem to fall out as much about nowadays as they used to in the 70s, 80s, 90s. But people do disagree about what the Bible means here. Some people believe that to be baptized, to be first filled by the Holy Spirit, happens when we're born again, that is, born of the Spirit. Others believe that we can be born again, but we still need a second blessing, a kind of personal Pentecost that might, for example, be accompanied by some evidence, like speaking in tongues. Remember, again and again, we read that the Spirit of God is not under our control, not our puppet, to do whatever we tell him to do. The wind blows wherever it pleases. The wind, as Tony will confirm, in the word for wind in Greek and the word for spirit are the same. Similarly in Hebrew, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. God is at work in us. Expect to be surprised. Pentecost was just the start, and so with this I come to the end. In Ephesians, Paul says this: don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice how he starts off saying, don't get drunk on wine. It's a little nod back to the accounts of the story of Pentecost. But instead he says, be filled with the Spirit. You might not have been there at Pentecost. You might already be a Christian, but still be filled. Don't give up wanting to be filled. In fact, in the original language, the word translated as be filled is probably better rendered as keep on being filled. Don't think it's a one-off. Keep asking God to fill you with the Spirit, to fill you and to fill you, that we might always be full and overflowing. And then understand that God empowers us with his Spirit for a purpose, to speak to one another, to be his witnesses, as well as to share the intimacy of worship that is real and heartfelt with him. And be filled with thankfulness. Remember, what came on Pentecost, what comes to us every time we ask to be filled with the Spirit of God, it's a gift from God, a grace which is not earned by us, not deserved by us, but it's a gift from our Father. And notice, sometimes it's possible to sort of feel that, well, I can relate to Jesus. I read about him in the gospel and I see God in human form and it makes sense to me when I see Jesus. But when I think about or read about the Spirit, it all seems a bit more confusing. But please understand, and you see it here in this passage, that the Spirit never works independently from the rest of the Godhead. Here, even in this passage, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together to achieve their purposes. So Pentecost was just the start. The church had its birthday, the people were filled, and they didn't just have a worship party that day. They went out from there, from Jerusalem to Judea, the ends of the earth. We are Christians here, those of us who are believers, because of the overflowing of the gift of the Spirit that came at Pentecost, carried by those who spoke and told, so that we might be born again. And so let's join that band of people who turn our backs on illusion and mirage. Crave reality at the heart of our worship and our lives as we ask the Lord to be filled and refilled and filled again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you poured out your Spirit so that we might not just be followers of rules, so that we might not be just believers in claims about you, but so that we might know you by sharing in your very life that you've placed in us as we seek to follow you and to receive the good news of Jesus. So we ask, Lord, that you would fill us again, that we might overflow with your Spirit. We ask that this week, hopefully not in spite of us, but that nonetheless, taking us as we are, the work of your Spirit in our lives might be obvious and visible to people around us. That we might not even have to open our mouths, although please, Lord, help us to open our mouths when that's the right thing to do. That we might have that authenticity of members of your family who have in us the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ. That is in Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us as we go from here to be temples of your Holy Spirit, bearers of your likeness, and those who worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.